All right. We are in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles there, we'll pray in just a moment and jump into the text in our series. Matthew chapter 5. All right. Let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you so much for the time that we have to be in your word this morning together. I pray that you would help us to see clearly, and that you would give us the eyes to see what you are teaching us, what you intend through your word. I pray that you would enable us to be amazed at Jesus as he teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, and that we would have a greater and deeper faith today because of what we see him doing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5. We are now in verse 17, and we're just going to jump straight into the text. And I apologize for being just a couple minutes after the mark here. Looks like we're off to a great start for the month of August where I'll be teaching in here. So, sorry. Let's go to verse 17, Matthew chapter 5. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, so what we have before us is a very, very important text. Very, very important text. And it has very specific implications. If we understand the truth that's here, it has very specific effect on the gospel that we believe. So anytime we look at a passage that has very specific gospel implication, we need to look very closely. We need to look very closely. And this is one of those passages. The Sermon on the Mount itself, where we are right now in our series, if you've been in here before this week, you remember Pastor Scott has been teaching through the previous sections of Matthew chapter 5. And so we're just continuing to move through that, and I'll be teaching in the month of August. And we'll see where things are at, how Pastor Brian's feeling at the end of August. So we are continuing to pray for healing there. But for today, in this section, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. And what we've seen so far is that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is one of the most stunning portions of Scripture. But to tell you the truth, I think much of this important sermon of Jesus, it's often misunderstood, and therefore it's often misquoted by believers today. And it's misunderstood often, not because the passages are somehow too lofty or too difficult to understand. See, Jesus isn't trying to give some sort of secret code. Rather, the misunderstandings often come from a disproportionate emphasis on Jesus' primary and secondary objectives. So the common take on this section of Scripture is to focus primarily on moral implications. That's what we do. We run in the Sermon on the Mount, we run to the moral implications. And if we're good students of the Bible, we cannot simply see everything that Jesus is saying as simply a moral code by itself. Jesus does give quite a few moral imperatives, but these are actually secondary to Jesus' real objective. So what's Jesus' primary objective? What's he trying to communicate in this Sermon on the Mount? Well, before I answer that, let's just do a little exercise. So some of you are already fading. You're already falling back asleep. Let's do a little exercise to get you talking. This might feel kind of strange. And this is terrible if we're recording. This is a terrible thing to do. but we all of us here, unless you flew in on a chopper, we all drive up the entrance into the parking lot, right? We all drive up that long drive from 175th Street to the parking lot. Some of you did that literally just a couple minutes ago. We get out of our vehicles and we walk into the building. So answer a question if you can. You can just shout out some answers. What did you see from that time that you drove up and you walked into the building? What did you see?
Buckled concrete.
All right. A tent.
Brian Warren on his
motorcycle. Well, I like that. Brian Warren on a motorcycle.
Other cars in the parking
lot. Yeah, lots of vehicles, right? Church. Yes. Excellent. I'm glad we didn't miss that. What else? What else did you see from the time you drove up to the time you walked into those doors, assuming you walked in one of those two entrances, the north or south lobbies? Anything else?
Lines on the pavement.
Your shoes. Good. Anything else? Okay. Some chivalry. All right, so if we were to perhaps take our time and go a little bit slower into our entrance into Countryside, as we drive up, if we slowed our speed down maybe 10 times and we drove slower up that drive, and we looked around, we would see grass, we would see trees, we would see, and as we look closely, we would start to see more individual things. Maybe you would see some birds in those trees. Maybe you would see lines in the grass where it had been mowed. Maybe you would see some places where, with all the rain this week, there were a lot of the water had sat for a while. As you walk into in up near the entrances, you would notice things about the landscaping, the rocks, some of the colors of the rocks, all of these individual things. And without taking a bunch more time on this illustration, we could go on and on about all of the individual things that we saw. And it would probably be helpful for us, because we just quickly rush into the building typically on Sundays without just looking around at the beauty that surrounds us here, right? This is a very beautiful place. It really is. When you leave today, you should just maybe take a moment as you get into your car to just stop and look around. It is beautiful. We're out in the country. You can see, if you look to the south, you can see quite a distance. It's a very, very beautiful place. Now, here's where this relates to our discussion this morning in Matthew 5. How often do we read Scripture the same way? When was the last time that you looked at a passage, a section of Scripture, and you just made yourself stop or slow way down and just look around? Look around and look at the same stuff again and again. When we slow down, we are able to see and notice more of what God is doing, what God has done. Just in a similar way, a much less wonderful way than, you know, that when we are in our church parking lot looking around at the beauty here. Even more wonderful is when we stop and look around in the Word of God. And if we stop and slowly take in what God is communicating, I think we can see some things that give us a better perspective than the typical one that you and I often do when we rush through Scripture. And I think that kind of way of reading Scripture, that kind of way of taking in the detail, that is really a great way for us to take in the Sermon on the Mount. That's a great way for us to take in Jesus' sermon. Because we can so easily just rush through all the moral implications, make a list of stuff. Here's what I'm supposed to do. Here's who the blessed people are. And here's what God says don't do, you know, as we get into more passages in the Sermon on the Mount. We can rush through all of those. And if we do that, what we miss, this is what I'm getting at, what we often miss is Jesus' primary objective. Jesus' primary objective. What is the Sermon on the Mount primarily about? Is it a guidebook for moral behavior? Well, there's great moral imperatives there. But primarily, it's about authority. Authority. It's about Jesus' authority. So where do we get that? Well, if we look at Jesus' sermon, we see something happening in chapters 5 and 6. We see a phrase, a very important phrase, happening over and over again. It's an earth-shattering phrase. Here it is. I say to you. Four words. I say to you. Jesus says it over and over and over. If you look at verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Verse 26, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. It'll be great to see the context when we get there. But I say to you, verse 28, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we find in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 and 5 and 16, we have this exact same statement. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. That phrase is incredibly significant. I say to you. The reason it's important is because of the one who's saying it. That's the point. Jesus is stating his authority. Think of it this way. Perhaps the way that the religious leaders would have heard it. The prophets never say, I say to you. They never say, I say to you. And I looked, trust me, I looked at this. Jeremiah says it one time, but Jeremiah's exact words are in Jeremiah 32, verse 20. He says, obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you. So he's pointing to God's authority. That's Jeremiah 32, 20. It's found one time, that phrase is found one time in the book of Ezekiel, but that time it's the Lord speaking to the prophet. The prophets themselves spoke from God, but get this, their phrase always, some of you already said it, I heard it, thus says the Lord, right? Thus saith the Lord. The Lord says, the Lord is the one who says, the Lord is the one with authoritative words. And the religious leaders in Jesus' day had all of those prophets memorized. And now here's this young man standing in front of them saying, I say to you, that's authority. That's authority. And this is the way that we need to look at this sermon. We need to view it as a demonstration of who Jesus is as God with the Father's authority as he and the Father are one. And here's what that does. Here's what that does. If we see it this way, if we're seeing Jesus this way, it makes us hang on his every word. It makes us hang on his every word. It gives us a better sense perhaps of the whispers and the shocked faces and the conflicted hearts and the angry brows as Jesus preaches truth upon truth. So let's go to verse 17. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So do not think. Do not think. Why would Jesus say that? Do not think. Well, he says it because there's already thoughts and there are already questions surrounding who he is and what he intends to do. From what Jesus is saying, there are already people who are jumping to conclusions that Jesus is trying to do away with the law. Now, this reference of Jesus, I think many Christians get it confused today, this reference to the law and the prophets. But the religious leaders, the devout Jews who were listening to Jesus on that day, they heard the message loud and clear. See, Jesus was not referring to the many laws that were implemented later on by the scribes after the return of the exile. This is different. By the way, that the scribes, just going back in history, were so careful to help the people uphold God's law when they were reestablishing the nation after the exile. They put a hedge of protection around the law. That is, they instituted regulations to keep people from getting anywhere near breaking God's law, anywhere near the risk of breaking God's law. But those regulations just multiplied. And over time, there were more and more and more. And Jesus is not referring to any of those. He's not referring to any of those. And I think that's something that Christians often get confused when we get to this verse. And Christians often, I think in our modern culture, we often think of all of those extra regulations in that time. But Jesus is not referring to those. He's talking about the law as God instituted it. And so that's why he makes it clear. He says the law and the prophet. The moral law, which was given to Moses on stone tablets, and the ceremonial and judicial laws that God gave to the people so that they could worship him, so that they could properly be devoted to him and be a distinct and a preserved people for his plan of redemption. It's easy for us to forget that the true laws of God from the time of the wilderness wanderings were not the same as what the religious leaders built their reputations around at the time of Jesus. They built their reputations around other laws. When God said, keep the Sabbath holy, God's intention wasn't just so that they would not pick up babies or take more than a handful of food out of storage, or only take a certain number of steps. God's intention in the original laws for the Sabbath, it was all about holiness. It was all about dedication to God. It was to be a day where they could be rid of the distractions of work and chores and busyness so that they could focus on him. And over time, that purpose faded as new laws, many, many laws were instituted in such a way that the people were so distracted from holiness. They were so distracted as they desperately tried to keep up with all of the man-made regulations. And so to this end, Jesus was not about their man-made laws. And so this passage is not about those. Jesus cuts way deeper. He goes to the original law. Jesus cuts right to the chase. Because the religious leaders were disgusted by his refusal to keep their man-made laws. And so he clarifies, hey, I'm not here to abolish the true law simply because I don't keep your man-made laws. But what he says next is enough to get him crucified. He says, I came to fulfill them. I came to fulfill them. Now, this fulfilling is easily misunderstood. It literally means a filling up, a filling up. Jesus came to fill up, to fulfill the law of God. Some people view this as simply keeping the moral law perfectly. And yes, Jesus did that. He did not stray from what God originally instituted, not once. But that's not a complete view of what his fulfilling was. This fulfilling also means that Jesus came to be exactly what the ceremonial laws of God were only foreshadowing. He filled up what the ceremonial laws only foreshadowed. The blood sacrifices were only pictures. They were only shadows of something that would one day take place. And so Jesus says, I came to fulfill them. And he came to accomplish what those sacrifices pointed to. But that's not all. Jesus also came to fulfill the judicial laws. And he did that on the cross. He did that on the cross. This means that Jesus' fulfilling of the law was his objective. He came not only to fulfill the moral law through his life, but to fulfill the ceremonial laws and judicial laws through his death on the cross. Now that alone is incredible. But Jesus includes the prophets. The prophets. Now, you can almost just, if we could see their faces when he said this, I think we would have seen them change. See, the prophets didn't give new laws. The prophets merely spoke to the people. They called the people back to God. Remember back in the time when Israel and Judah were filled with idolatry. They called the people back to God. They called people back to the law. They spoke to the people. They spoke to nobles. They spoke to the kings. They were constantly calling their hearers back to holiness, back to dedication to God alone. But the prophets also spoke words from God that were about the future. The future of God's plan. Specifically, there were prophets who prophesied about a future Messiah. Many of these prophets longed to know who this future Redeemer would be. We see this reflected when Peter writes his first letter, 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets who prophesied about the coming Messiah wondered in amazement at these things. The very things that Jesus is speaking of in his Sermon on the Mount. Who he is. What he came to do. So Jesus is literally claiming his intention. He did not come to abolish the law, to simply do away with God's commands. He came for a better purpose. He came as the fulfillment of everything that the original law and the prophets pointed to. So do you see the immense power of this claim? This was a shock to those who were listening, particularly the religious leaders. It was enough to shake them up because they were faced with a choice. And I think that this is really at the heart of what Jesus is doing. They are faced with a choice. Either Jesus is the promised Messiah, either he is the one who's here to fulfill the prophets and the law, or he's not. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. The way that Jesus spoke about himself, we have to understand this. He put his listeners in a position where they had to decide. Either he is who he's claiming to be or he's not. I read about, there's one famous rabbi, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name because I don't really remember it, but he's authored and edited over 290 books. And he wrote a fictional story about his interaction with Jesus. So what he did was he wrote a book about himself having interaction, time with Jesus Christ right after the Sermon on the Mount. And the whole book is about this choice. And he admits that what Jesus is saying, that what Jesus is about here, is his identity, who he is. And you either, he even talks about in his book, when you're faced with Jesus, you have to decide either, yes, he is who he says he is. Yes, he is the Messiah, or he is not. Sadly, this rabbi, at the end of his book, chose to reject Jesus. He could not accept Jesus. And that is, we know the story, that was the attitude of most of the Jews and the religious leaders in that day. They could not accept him. This was not the guy that they had been picturing. This was not the kingly David figure that they had imagined with the kind of power politically that they had imagined. So I'm sidetracking here. Let's go back to this. Jesus is putting his listeners in a place of decision. They would either accept him or reject him. Let's go to verse 18. For truly I say to you, here it is again, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So there's that statement of authority. I say to you. And Jesus is speaking about the law. But what we have to do is we have to take this verse and we have to keep it connected with the previous one. Jesus is not making this statement standalone by itself, disconnected from everything else. He's not just talking about the law enduring. He's saying something more than that. Notice what he says after his mention of the law in the previous verses. At the end of this verse, he says, until all is accomplished, at the end of 18. Until all is accomplished. Well, until what is accomplished? The purpose of God through the law. Until the law's purpose, that is God's purpose through the law, is accomplished. And what is that purpose? What is that purpose? Well, God's purpose is twofold. We could talk a lot about the purposes of God through the law. There were certainly a lot, but primarily what God is doing through the law is God is utilizing the law as a very specific tool in his plan of redemption. In his plan of redemption, because God is using the law to make a people separate, holy, dedicated to himself. Sorry, this thing is just falling off here. I am so sorry. One second. I think that's okay to do. There we go. So God's purposes in the law, God was making a people that were holy, separate, dedicated to him. But what the law really did was it showed those people who were to be separate, wholly dedicated to him, it showed those people that their righteousness fell short. They couldn't perfectly obey that law. So it functioned, all of this functioned in God's plan of redemption, but God's plan of, God's purpose in the law also was to condemn. Not only for all, because we all fall short in righteousness, but mainly at that time, those who rejected the law were rejecting God. The moral part of the law, the Ten Commandments, it's easy for us to think of that as being something that was just for those people. But actually, the Ten Commandments is important today. It's important today. God cares about holiness. And he continues to care about holiness. God didn't stop caring about holiness after Christ. He continues to care, and he requires his followers to live by his standard of morality. I mean, God gave his standard of morality through Moses to the nation in the wilderness. The Ten Commandments, they're important to us because they still guide the ways to live out holiness. And so it's important. It remains to this day, and it will continue to do so until the final day. But the overall purpose of God through the law, God is purposing the law to be his primary a tool in preparation for the redemption that he would provide. So that is the way that we need to understand that. The law is God's primary tool of preparation for the redemption he came to, that he would come and provide through Christ. But that purpose still continues today. That purpose still continues today. Because God is still redeeming people. God is still redeeming people. And he will do so. He will continue to redeem people until everyone that will follow Christ, that God has chosen, are in Christ. So what Jesus is saying here is actually in contrast to what the religious leaders that were observing were thinking. They saw Jesus, if we think of it this way, they saw him as disobedient to the law. They saw him as a rogue. They saw him as this guy coming up with new ideas and new teaching. And Jesus says, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. I'm here as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And the word of God will endure till the end of time, until it has accomplished every purpose. I'm not breaking it. So while the law is eternal, it's also effective. And that is Jesus' point. It's effective. It's effective. So we can understand from this verse two very important things. The law is enduring. It will endure. It will not break down. It will not be taken away until the last time. It will endure. But also, it's effective. It's effective. Jesus values the word of God so much that he says that even the smallest stroke of the quill will not go away. Even the smallest decorative mark on a Hebrew letter will not go away. It endures forever. God's word is effective. And you just have to wonder at how this made those religious leaders feel. Jesus is telling them that contrary to their belief, that actually it's Jesus who holds the highest regard for God's law. The very law that he claimed to be the fulfillment of. Very, very powerful. Verse 19. Going on to verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he starts verse 19 with therefore. So he's making a statement based on what he just said. Based on what he just said. Because the word of God is enduring, because the word of God is effective, you must not turn away from it. You must not break it. You must not relax in it. You must not disrespect it. What's he mean? What's he mean here? Well, are there really commands of God that are more important? Because he says the least of these commandments. Are there really ones that are more important than others? Well, yes. Jesus actually answers that question in speaking with a lawyer, if you remember that passage. And Jesus speaks of the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. So everything else falls somewhere underneath those first greatest and second greatest commandments. Mainly, if you follow both of those commandments, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you follow those, it means that you will absolutely hold to all the rest. But the scribes and the Pharisees saw things differently. They had divided all of these laws into two categories. There was 248 positive commands and 365 negative commands. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have heated debates about which one of these laws were in each category were more important than the other. And Jesus makes it clear that every single artistic mark of every single word was absolutely important. So he says, whoever relaxes, that word literally means to annul or to break or to dissolve. Whoever relaxes in one of the least of these commandments, and much worse, here's the worst scenario that's worse than that, if you teach others to do the same. So if you teach others to relax or to disrespect or to break even the least of these laws, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? Well, I do not believe that Jesus here is speaking of social prominence that is determined by people. He's not saying that other people will determine you to be less popular great in heaven because of their or because of your disobedience. Rather, it's specifically talking about God's determination. It's talking about God's determination. God is the one who determines the who's who in the kingdom of heaven. And God's way of determining them is not by anything other than holiness. Following his word. So if we want to understand this very plainly, we can simply understand it this way. If you devalue or if you disrespect God's word, you will be devalued in God's kingdom. If you hold fast to God's word and revere it, God will ascribe value and greatness to you. By the way, did you catch what this means in reference to the context? In what we're talking about here, we're talking about Christ, right, and his authority and what he came to do. And Christ is talking about his regard for the law. So if we're to add up, there's no numbers here, but if we do the math here and we add up based on what Jesus has been saying, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's going to be Jesus. It's going to be Jesus. Because Jesus did not come to break the law. He came to fulfill the law. Jesus is the one who has the highest regard for even the slightest artistic mark in God's written law. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because there's no one who values, who upholds, who obeys the word of God quite like Jesus. Not even close. Let's look at verse 20. We're almost done. Sorry, our time's getting cut short. Let's get through this here so we can make sure we complete our passage for today. Verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So this statement reflects the heart of God towards self-exaltation. It's the very idea that one can earn their favor with God, that they can earn their way into God's favor and blessing. That idea has poisoned the minds of people since ancient times. Paul even points out to the Galatians that it was Abraham's faith, not Abraham's works, that justified him. And today, people across the world think that it's their good actions or their level of morality that will justify them in God's courtroom. Here in our text, Jesus connects everything that he has been saying by making a very personal and a very pointed statement against that kind of thinking. And if we stop and look around, the first thing we notice is that Jesus has been exalting the word of God and stating his authority. The best way to make that personal in the immediate context was to take the very people believed to have achieved righteousness and then crush the idea that that was true holiness. God despises pride and self-exaltation, and the people were blind to the religious leaders' motives. They were blind to their motives through their self-exalting, their works-based righteousness. So do you see how monumental that this claim is? He says, unless you're better than them, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes were seen by the people as they were the most knowledgeable about the word of God. And the Pharisees were seen as the most pious observers of God's word, the most pious followers of God's word. So to state that you need to be more righteous than the most knowledgeable and the most pious followers of the law was monumental. And we know what Jesus was referring to, don't we? We know what he was referring to. He was making it clear that it is impossible to achieve entrance into God's kingdom. So, all of this is great. Jesus, in stating his authority and stating his purpose and upholding God's law and exposing the error of the impossibility of self-achieved righteousness. What is the conclusion? What is it? What is he driving to? That you can't have any hope on your own. If these people couldn't come close to the scribes and the Pharisees in terms of righteousness, how would they have a chance to gain entrance into heaven? And there's only one answer. There's only one hope. Someone must fulfill the law. Someone must fulfill the law and the prophets in such a way that he could stand in their place. Someone was needed to be their entrance to the kingdom of heaven, to be their gate, to be their door, to be their shepherd, to be their Messiah. And that very person just announced to them his intention. He would be the righteousness that they could never attain. He would fulfill the sacrifice that the animal sacrifices could only foreshadow. Jesus would be the one. He would be the one. And so all of this points to Jesus. It points to Jesus, who he is. So let me ask you a question. Do you trust in him today? Do you trust in him today? I would be foolish to think every person with even though we have a small group in here, with just with the number of people that are in here, I'd be foolish to think that everyone in here automatically assumes that this guy speaking and preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, whose name was Jesus, that he is actually who he's claiming to be. Because that changes everything. If you have not put your faith and trust in him, today is the day. He came to fulfill the law. He is the fulfillment of what the prophets spoke of. He is the one who is your only hope. Your only hope. So, exciting stuff. We'll continue to move on next Sunday, Lord willing, in Matthew chapter 5. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for our time here this morning. Thank you for this incredible sermon. There's more. Lord, if we slow down, we could continue to see more, but it's just amazing what we already see here as Jesus proclaims his authority, proclaims his intention, as he upholds the value of your law. Lord, I pray that we would imitate him in that valuing of your word, that we would be dedicated to holiness, that we would seek to be like him in revering and respecting your word. In Jesus' name, amen.